In January 1998, well, 16 years ago, but I can still see it as plain as day in my mind. We were standing in the water, a little beach, Playa de Amarillo, out on the outskirts of Havana, Cuba. And 600 people from all across the island were baptized that day. 35 of us in the water baptizing. And I'll always remember a short, elderly Cuban woman was walking towards me. It was her turn to get baptized. And I explained to her how she should just hold on to my arm and open her hand, hold fast, and I'll baptize her. So she put her arm across mine like that. And I said, "No, you need to hold tight." And she goes, "Like that again." And I said, "No, abre la mano y ponga la acá." And she looked up at me, with tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said, "Mi pastor, no puedo abrirla. I can't open my hand." It was frozen shut from the time she was born. And I said, "You know, one day, soon, Jesus is going to come. He's going to give you a new hand. He's going to give you a new body. He's going to give you a new life." And she said, "Do you think he's really going to come here to Cuba?" I said, "I think that this will probably be one of the first places he'll come. Because when people are oppressed, Jesus wants to set them free." And that's what the return of Christ is all about. One of my very favorite verses in the Bible, in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. Have you ever been discouraged? This is the verse to read. In John 14, chapter 1st verse, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come back and take you to be with me so that you can be where I am." I don't know any way to understand that verse except Jesus is telling us that he is going to come back and take us from this old world to be with him in the place that he's preparing for us now. Jesus is coming again. That's the good news. Amen? We look around us and we see this old world just falling apart at the seams. Almost everything you see, and people are falling apart. Diseases and war and fighting and abuse. And it looks as though there is no hope for planet Earth. But Jesus says, "Hold on, I am coming again." Good news. Bad news. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24th chapter, verse 4, Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, because many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many." The good news, Jesus is coming again. The bad news, many are coming in his name, and they will deceive many. Now, I want you to notice something that's often overlooked here. The deception that Jesus is talking about is not a deception over whether or not Jesus is coming. That's not the issue. It's not, well, they're deceived. I don't believe Jesus is coming. No, that's not what it's about. Look, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. These are people looking for the return of Christ, but they're going after the wrong Christ. They're expecting Jesus to come. They're waiting for Jesus to come. They're not deceived over whether or not he's coming. They're deceived over how he is going to come. And the world is being set up today for a massive deception over the return of Christ. Millions and millions of people have read the popular Left Behind series. And in the Left Behind books, they're following the approach in interpreting prophecy called futurism. It says that everything in Revelation is all in the future. The Antichrist is going to come in the future after the church is gone. And then those who are left behind are going to be left behind to do war against the Antichrist. It's all in the future. Over 70 million copies sold. And then on the other hand, Hank Hanegraaff, equally popular, the Bible Answer Man, wrote his novel series, The Last Disciple. And he said, no, it's not all in the future. It's all in the past. The beast has already come. Antichrist has already come. Jesus has already come. And I'm thinking, if Jesus has already come and this is all we're going to get, who needs it? But Satan doesn't care how he gets us. Either it's already all happened or it hasn't happened yet in the future and it won't happen until after the church is raptured away. Satan doesn't care how he gets us. He just doesn't want us to know the truth. And then there's a third kind of deception. We were doing a Revelation Now meeting in Danville, Virginia, right on the Virginia-North Carolina state line. And one Friday, after our 2 days off, a man came up to me and said, Pastor, guess where I went yesterday? I said, I'll never guess. Tell me. He said, I went to a little town in North Carolina. I can't remember the name of it. And he said, Jesus was there. I saw Jesus. And it was so powerful and so wonderful. And he was healing people and he was teaching. And it was just so much love present. Pastor, you need to go. I said, no, I'm not going to go. And he said, why not? And he said, why not? Why aren't you going to go? I said, because that's not Jesus. He said, how do you know that? It is Jesus. He said he was. He did miracles. He said he was. He healed people. He was kind. He was loving. He taught from the scripture. If you went, then you would know that it was Jesus. Why don't you go, Pastor? I said, that's exactly why I'm not going to go. Don't put yourself on the devil's turf. Don't play his game. You will lose every time, I promise you. So how did I know? He kept asking me, how do you know that it wasn't Jesus there? And I said, let me show you a verse. Matthew 24, verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. You told me there he is. The Bible says if somebody says there he is, don't believe it. You said, there he is. I don't believe it. See how easy it is when you just do what the Bible says? Don't put yourself on the devil's turf. Don't subject yourself to the power, supernatural power of miracles. So if anyone tells you, verse 26, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Here he is in the inner room. Do not believe it. Plain, simple. When Jesus comes, he is not coming to any place on this earth at all. Not to a temple in Utah in the desert. Not to a little temple in Jerusalem. He's not coming to any place on this earth. Well, how is he going to come? Here it is, verse 27. As lightning comes from the east and is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. You can see lightning, can't you? You can see it even with your eyes shut. And that's how Jesus is going to come. So let's line up some fence posts again tonight. Remember, you can take one text and make it say almost anything. But you line them all up and they say only one thing, the truth as it is in Jesus. So let's start with a blank page on our word processors. We don't know anything about the return of Christ except that a lot of people are going to be deceived about it. We know that. And now we know that when he comes, it's going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. And it's going to be a visible event, a visible return of Christ. We can put that down on our computer screens. Let's look at some more fence posts. Right here in the same chapter, verse 30. And we're going to look at every text that talks about the return of Christ in the New Testament. Watch. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When Jesus comes, it's going to be a visible event, like lightning flashing in the sky, and he comes riding on the clouds with power, with glory, and the nations, the wicked, even see him, and they will mourn because of him. There's our second fence post. Visible return of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to go quickly through a number of texts here tonight. Revelation, first chapter, 7th verse. A lot of fence posts for us. After Jesus begins this letter, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. John said in verse 4, to the seven churches in Asia. So this letter is written to the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Any doubt about that? It's a letter from Jesus to his church. And look, verse 7, he concludes this initial introduction of the book of Revelation with the words, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So how's he coming? He's coming with the clouds. Who's going to see him? Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Even the wicked are going to see him come. And they're going to mourn. And he said, so shall it be. Amen. Do you know what amen means? It means so shall it be. So what's he saying here? So shall it be. So shall it be. Two times. How's it going to be? You will see him coming on the clouds with power and glory. That's how it's going to be. That's how it's going to be. All our fence posts are lining up, aren't they? Here's another one, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. In Acts, first chapter, 9th verse, Jesus speaking his last words to the disciples before he ascends up into heaven. Verse 9, after he spoke those words, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and then a cloud hid him from their sight. So he was talking to them, and then he just goes up into the clouds, and they see him going up into the clouds, right? Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. How is he going to come back? In the same way that you have seen him go up into the clouds. Clear as it can be, isn't it? They're standing there talking to him. He starts going up into the clouds, and they're standing around looking in the clouds, and the angel comes and says, what are you doing standing around looking into the clouds? Didn't he say, go and preach the gospel to the nations? Get out of here and go preach the gospel. I think the church today is still looking up into the clouds. You want him to come? Do you want him to come? Then get out there and go preach the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. We can hasten the day that he comes. Talk about Jesus. Whoa, how does he come? Just like you saw him go, again, a visible return of Jesus on the clouds of glory. Now, what happens next? We know, we've already read in John chapter 14, that when he comes, he's going to take us to go and to be with him. Now, almost every scholar, whether they are futurists, it's all in the future, or preterists, it's all in the past, almost everybody agrees that the clearest outline of the sequence of events at the return of Christ is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And this is a verse that we read last night. We're going to look at it again from a little different point of view. Last night, what happens to the dead? Tonight, what happens when Jesus comes? Watch how it all lines up. This is so powerful. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep but are grieved like the rest of men who have no hope. So here was a church that was thinking that when people die, that was it. It's over. They're done. And Paul said in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So he died and he rose again. So the resurrection is real, it's true, and God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, we learned last night, in him. So where are the dead in Christ? They are asleep, Jesus said, in the grave. Now watch this. How does Jesus bring those who have died in Christ? How does he bring them with him? Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord. Now, I want you to circle the word left in your verse there. Circle it. We're going to come back to that. So we who are still alive, we are left until the coming of the Lord, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, don't grieve because we are not going to heaven before those who have died. So how is Jesus going to bring with him those who are asleep in Christ? How is he going to do it? He says, don't worry, we're not going first. Why not? Verse 16. Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Where were they? They were asleep in the grave. What do they do when Jesus comes? They rise first. After that, after the dead in Christ are resurrected, after that, we who are still alive and left, there it is again. We who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen? So powerful, we just sit there stunned tonight, huh? So how is it going to be when Jesus comes? The dead in Christ are going to be raised up. And we are going to be changed. We who were left, what does it mean, we who were left? We were alive and left until Jesus came. We didn't die. They did. They died. They were asleep in the grave. They're raised up first. We're changed. This imperishable must put on the perishable, we learned last night. And then together we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with him forever. I won't need somebody to say, Jesus is here, Jesus is there, go to the temple, go to the desert. I won't need anybody to tell me because I am going to see him when he comes, and I'm going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. I don't know how it can be any clearer. Every single one of our fence posts tell us the return of Christ is visible. It's glorious. It's audible. loud command, trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ are raised. There's going to be a lot of commotion going on. You know, I've often thought, wouldn't it be fun to be near a cemetery when Jesus comes? Whoa. Watching the saints come out of their dusty beds. Oh, man. I can't wait for that day. And together, we all go into that city together. Amen. I want to see you there. Encourage each other with these words. But practically, the whole Christian world is believing something else. That when Jesus comes, it's a quiet, secret snatching away. I don't know if you saw the movie or not. I saw the movie Left Behind. And when Jesus came, the only way they knew was half the passengers on the airplane were missing and all their clothes were nice and folded up in a neat little pile. Does that sound like what we just read? So why do they believe all of this stuff? Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. You know the story. He began to teach who was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the Church of Rome said, no, Luther, we're saved by faith and works. And Luther said, wait a minute, the Scripture says faith alone. And the Church said, no, Luther, the Scripture isn't enough. You need the Scripture plus the traditions of the Church. And the traditions say we're saved by works. And Luther said, well, maybe for you, but not for me. Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. And the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. So millions of people were leaving the Roman Church and becoming Protestants, protesting Rome's stand on tradition over Scripture. Council of Trent met, and they began to talk for 18 years over different ways to stop these protesters, these Protestants. What are we going to do about it? One of the things they did to prove that the Protestants give lip service to the Bible and the Bible alone, but they don't really trust the Bible when it comes down to practice, because the Archbishop of Reggio made a speech towards the end of the Council of Trent where he openly declared that the traditions of the church stand above the Scripture, and the proof is that we change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week, and you Protestants go along with it. So you can make all the noise you want about sola scriptura, but until you start keeping the Bible Sabbath, you follow the traditions of the Roman church. So why are you separating from us? Come back, come back. Pretty good argument. But there was still this challenge that Luther kept saying that Rome was the Antichrist. And the Wesleys, who started the Methodist Church, Rome is the Antichrist. And the Reformed churches, Rome is the Antichrist. And the Baptists, Rome is the Antichrist. They were all teaching that. That's how they started. Where did that come from? What happened? How did the Catholic Church deal with that? Two Jesuits, Alcazar, said, we need to reinterpret the prophecies. Revelation is all in the past. Preterism. The beast was Nero. And that was over 1,000 years ago. So how can we be the Antichrist? Pretty good argument. Bellarmine and Ribera said, well, I don't think anybody's going to go for that. We have a better idea. It's all in the future. See, Satan doesn't care. Is it all in the past, all in the future? And then there were some who came along and said, wait a minute, Luther was right. Revelation isn't all in the past, and it isn't all in the future, but it is historical. And it builds on a historical platform, and that's what we've been doing night after night, showing that historical platform that projects into the future. But the whole idea of a secret rapture, a secret return of Christ, snatching away some and leaving behind others, came from Rome's attempt to deflect the blow of the Reformation by saying, hey, if Antichrist comes way off in the future, can't be us. We've been here 1,500 years. That's where it came from. Now, what happens next? We're caught up together to be with Christ in the clouds. What happens next? Now, here's a surprise. And here's the truth that was left behind from the left behind books. What happens next? Remember, the Bible, when it was written, wasn't broken down into verses and chapters or words. You had to know where one word ended and the next word began. The punctuation and verses weren't put in there until it was translated into English just about a little over 300, 400 years ago. So let's look at what happens next, chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, that's exactly what the left behind people will tell you. He comes like a thief in the night. I saw a gospel film years ago called The Thief in the Night. And it was a man in the bathroom shaving and his wife talking to him through the door. And all of a sudden, he quit answering her and she got mad and said, why don't you answer me? She went back into the bathroom and there was his electric razor vibrating on the countertop and he was gone. And she looked all over the house. Where are you? Can't find him. Calls her neighbor. Hey, my husband disappeared. Yeah, my wife disappeared. What's going on here? Looks on TV. And hundreds and thousands of people have vanished away. And it was supposed to be the rapture, the return of Christ. And everybody's running around. Where did they go? He came like a thief in the night. Well, isn't that what it says here? It does. Look. But what does it mean? When it says thief in the night, watch. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction comes on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. But you, my brothers, are not in darkness, so the day would surprise you like a thief in the night. He's not coming like a thief in the night to you. He's coming like a thief in the night to the wicked, because they aren't expecting it. You are expecting it, and they are going to be surprised when he comes. But I don't know if you got it or not. Let me read it again. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction comes on them suddenly, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. So when Jesus comes like a thief in the night to take his church, how many wicked people are going to be running around wondering, where did they go? None. Because destruction comes on them suddenly, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. None. The wicked are destroyed when Jesus comes for his church. You want another verse to prove that? Okay, talk to me. Next chapter, 2 Thessalonians, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. God is just. He is fair. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, when is Jesus going to pay back the wicked for what they have done to his church? When is he going to do that? Next verse. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So when does he deliver the church? When he comes and is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, like all the other texts we've been reading about. Now watch this. He, in verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. When? on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And this includes you because you believe our testimony. So Paul is saying to the church, on the day that Jesus comes to deliver you, on that very same day, they, the wicked, will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, we're going to talk about that coming up Saturday night, the punishment of the wicked. We don't have time to do everything tonight. I have to save some stuff for the future. But I think it's clear enough for us to see when Jesus comes to deliver his church, he comes in blazing fire, not secretly, with a loud command, trumpet call of God, voice of the archangel, the dead are raised up, caught up, together to be with Jesus in the clouds, and then the wicked are destroyed and punished with everlasting destruction. So how many wicked people are going to be running around here wondering, where did they go? None. Because they're going to be destroyed. Who wants you to think that if you don't make it the first time, don't worry about it, you're going to get a second chance after the rapture? Who would want you to think that? So, the church, if you haven't put it all together yet, will be present until the very end when Jesus comes. That means we will be here for the great tribulation. Now, some people say, Pastor, please don't tell me that. I don't want to think that I'm going to have to be here through the tribulation. And I always say, why not? Oh, because it's going to be such a terrible time. Yeah, the Bible says that. But don't you think that God can protect you? He always has. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them? Nebuchadnezzar built that big image, and he says, bow down to that image and worship it. If you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And everybody bowed down and worshiped that image except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood tall, and the guards came to throw them into the furnace, and they threw them in, and the fire was so hot, the guards were destroyed. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, and he says, how many did we put in there? And they said, three, but I see one, two, three, four, and one looks like the Son of Man. Jesus came to protect them in the midst of their fiery trial. What a powerful manifestation of the power of God. He could have prevented them from throwing him in, but he didn't. He let them go in and protected them. He can do the same thing for you. I'm going to show you more and more. Can't do it all tonight, but I'm going to show you more and more how God protects us. But one of my favorite places is in Psalm. In Psalm chapter 91, you ought to memorize this, at least parts of it. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Jesus is the rock. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. If you're scared, if you're worried, then go to Jesus. He can take care of you for anything. And then verse 7, watch this. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Now that says it pretty clearly, doesn't it? We're going to be here. We're going to go through the great tribulation. But God knows how to protect us. Just as surely as he knew how to protect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You don't have to be afraid. No second chance after Jesus comes. But Pastor, people ask me, what about that verse that says that two men will be out in the field and one will be taken and the other left? Surely, that's the rapture. He comes, he takes one, the other's left there chopping wood or plowing fields. Says, whoa, I'm going to have to do all this by myself. Where'd he go? But that isn't what it says. Watch, here's the verse. I know these verses. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 40. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And some would have you believe, left behind. Remember, this is a novel. Only thing true in here is that Jesus is coming again. Everything after chapter 1 is a novel. They want you to believe that two men in the field, one taken, the other left, that's a rapture. And the one left got left behind to do battle against the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. Well, is that what it's saying? Let's take a look. We got a fence post out of line, but we need to put it in its context. And it's so easy and clear. Look at it. Verse 37, as it was in the... Oh, let me back up a little bit. Verse 36, because somebody asked me today, how can we tell how close we are to the end? Watch this. Verse 36, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. No person knows when he's going to come. He gives us signs. We can know it's near. And I'm going to show you the best sign coming up here Friday night. But apart from that, we can only know that it's near. We can't know when he's going to come. So beware when people try to tell you when Jesus is coming. In verse 37 now, watch this. In verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what is it going to be like when Jesus comes? Like it was in the days of Noah, right? Are you with me? Come on. Okay. It's going to be like it was in the... Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? He tells us. He says, in the days before the flood, verse 38, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and what? Took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. They knew nothing about what was going to happen. Thief in the night, surprise. Until the flood came and took them all away. Who was taken away in the days of Noah? The wicked. Where were they taken to? To their destruction. That's exactly what we've seen in all of the other verses. Who was left? The righteous, Noah and his family. Now, it doesn't mean they were left behind for the great tribulation. This verse is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the end time. It simply means that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, there'll be two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, and he's going to take the wicked to their destruction and leave living the righteous. Remember, Paul said, I ask you to remember that verse, draw a circle around it. Those of us who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord. The wicked are taken away. They're taken to their destruction. Who's left? The righteous. I want to be left. I want to be left behind when he comes to take the wicked away for their destruction. Well, are you sure you're getting it right, Jack? I mean, that isn't what everybody, I mean almost everybody out there is saying just the opposite. Well, let's ask Luke. Luke, is Cologne telling us right here tonight? Turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Well, Lord, they asked. Now, let's stop here for a second. He just said, one's taken, the other left, and they said, where? Which one are they asking about? The one that was left? No, they know where the one that was left is, still in the bed, still grinding grain. Where are you taking them? Now watch. Jesus answered, where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So where does he take them? He takes them away to their destruction. Just like we saw every place else. The Bible's clear. When Jesus comes, loud command, trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ are going to be raised up. We're going to be changed. Those of us who are alive and left are going to be changed. We become immortal. We become imperishable. And with our new bodies, together with them in their new bodies, we are caught up to be with Jesus. The wicked are destroyed. And we go with him to our new home that he's preparing for us right now. Well, what's going on this earth? Now we have to go to Revelation. to get the answer to that question. If Jesus takes the righteous, the saints, to go to be with him, and all the wicked are destroyed, then what's going on? Who's here? Only answered in Revelation. So go with me now to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. In Revelation, see, you can't just jump into Revelation and get answers. You have to put all the Bible together, Old Testament, New Testament. You have to put it all together. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Chapter 21, verse 9 tells us who the bride is. One of the seven angels who had been given the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride is the new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem is a symbol, the home for the church. And so his bride, his church, has made herself ready. Chapter 19, verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. They're dressed in that white robe of Christ's righteousness. They are ready. They have been following the Lamb wherever he goes. They've trusted God through the greatest time of tribulation this earth has ever seen. And they stood true. They stood faithful to God, dressed in their white robe of Christ's righteousness. And then in verse 9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I want to go to that wedding supper. Don't you? This is when Jesus is joined together with his church. The problem is, his church is on this earth in the middle of a great tribulation where the wicked are threatening to wipe her off the face of this earth. So how are we going to be able to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Good news. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who's that? Jesus, riding on his white horse. Verse 14, the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's that? That's Jesus. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying in a loud voice to all the birds, vultures, flying in the midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? When he comes, one will be taken, the other left. Where are they taken to? They're taken to this great supper of the wrath of God, where the vultures feed on their flesh. Not a very pretty picture. I want to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's going to be better. Two suppers. Choice is ours. Verse 19, and then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and all their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Middle of verse 20, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. When Jesus comes, he comes to make war against the kings of the earth, the beast, and their armies. They're gathered together to make war against him. This is not a war between the nations and Israel. It's not a war between the Arabs and the Jews. It's a war between good and evil. It's a war between Jesus and the enemy of his church. Jesus comes riding on a white horse to snatch his church from the jaws of the enemy and to deliver them to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Just and true are your ways, Lord God Almighty. Then what happens? Are you beginning to sense that it's time to rethink what we think about Armageddon? Can't wait to do that one with you. That's coming up. A few more nights. It's coming. Be patient. We got to finish this one tonight. What happens next? Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Now remember what just happened. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are the ones that are inciting the whole world to gather together and make war against that rider on the horse. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. So who's left of the three? The dragon. Who's that? The devil. Now the beast and the false prophet are a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit church. But when Jesus comes to take his church, he destroys this counterfeit church. No more counterfeit. The only one left is Satan, the devil. Now it's Satan against God, good against evil. No deception, no pretending to be God, no two-horned beast that looks like a lamb. It's the devil against Satan. This conflict between God and Satan is going to the very last breath right now. Right here. Not right now, right here. It's coming soon. So I saw another angel, verse 1, chapter 20, coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. King James says, bottomless pit, and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees that dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil of Satan. See, he's the only one left. And he threw him into the abyss, or the bottomless pit, and he locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he would be set free for a short time. So Satan's bound in this bottomless pit. Now, that's not a very good translation. King James didn't get that one as good as they could have. The Greek word there is abusos, and I think the NIV got it right. Abusos means abyss. In fact, something really interesting, in Genesis, remember the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament over 600 times, right? Here's the place. In Genesis chapter 1, when God was creating the world, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The word there is Hebrew tehom, Greek abusos. So abusos is this wild, chaotic earth with nothing on it before God began creating order and life. And if Jesus comes and all of this commotion is going on and the wicked are destroyed and we're caught up in heaven and the only one left is Satan and his evil angels on this abyss of nothingness, there are no nations for him to deceive anymore. See, the picture is just so easy when you let the Bible interpret itself. But he would be set free after that 1,000 years for a short time. So what's going to happen? In verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So now we see that this 1,000 years begins with the resurrection. Who is it? Who are the ones who are resurrected? Those who refuse to go after the false Christ, the false God. This is the resurrection of the righteous. And when does that happen? It happens when Jesus comes for his church, riding on that white horse. So here we see the 1,000 years begins with the resurrection when Jesus comes for his saints who believe in him. Are you following me? It's simple. They came to life, they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So who are the rest of the dead? If the righteous are raised when Jesus comes and the wicked are destroyed, then who are the rest of the dead? The wicked. And they don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they'll be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. So how does he get released from his prison? Then the wicked are resurrected. And now the wicked are back on this earth. And he has nations to tempt once again. So he's released from his prison with the resurrection of the wicked. We have two resurrections, the righteous and the wicked, separated by 1,000 years. The resurrection of the righteous, the first resurrection, blessed are those who are raised up the first time, but the second, the dreaded resurrection, I don't want to be resurrected in that one if I die before Jesus comes. Are you seeing the picture? Are you following? So what are we doing in heaven for 1,000 years? What are we going to be doing up there? Verse 4 tells us, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Did you know that the Bible even says that we will judge even angels? Why do we judge? Why do we need to judge? I'll tell you why. When we get to heaven, there are going to be a lot of surprises. We're going to see people up there we never dreamed would make it. I can't wait to see some of my old classmates from that Christian college I went to. They're going to see me and say, Jack Cologne, how'd you get here? And I'll get a chance to tell my story. But they're going to be other kinds of surprises, people we thought surely would be there, but they're not. Favorite teacher, favorite pastor, favorite TV evangelist. Why aren't they here? God must have made a mistake. And about that time, an angel comes walking by. And we say, angel, I have a question. Why isn't my favorite deacon here? Why isn't my favorite preacher here? What? And the angel says, you shut up. We don't ask questions like that up here. You think that's how it's going to be? He says, come and look. And the books are opened, and we can see for ourselves. Oh, I had no idea. Every question is going to be answered. Why? Because there's another resurrection coming. Satan will be released from his prison when the 1,000 years are over in verse 7. And he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they like sand across the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But the New Jerusalem comes down to the earth, and they surround that city, and they try to destroy that city. But fire comes down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they'll be tormented there day and night forever. We're going to talk about that punishment of the wicked coming up here on another night. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are raised up. They attack the city, the New Jerusalem that has come down. And as they begin to attack that city, Satan is saying, look how many we are, man. We're like sand on the seashore. Look how small the city is, how few they are. Let's take it. Here's our chance. And they attack the city. Fire comes down and devours them. Why does fire come down and devour them? Why does God raise them up, let them attack the city, and then destroy them in the hellfire? Why does he do that? The answer is found in verse 11. And here's our flashback. Remember? Instant replay. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that was in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We got to be sure our name's in that book of life. So why does God raise them up only to let them be destroyed by fire at the end? Why didn't he just let them stay dead? Because the Bible tells us the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the wicked, even the old devil, they're going to admit. Oh, they don't repent. They don't give their hearts to God. They don't want to live in that city. They're going to admit that they were wrong and that God is right and that God's way is the best way and that God is love. And then God can destroy the wicked and everyone will know that he's doing the right thing. He will have answered every question and sin will never rise up the second time. Hey, folks, you're going to be there. We're all going to be there. We have no choice about it. We will be there. The only choice we have, where will you be? Inside the city with the Lamb or on the outside when it's too late? You will be there. The decisions you make now will determine where you are then. Let's be inside the city. Follow the Lamb. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus and the prophecies and the good news that you are coming again. And Lord, we know that there are some terrible things about to come on this world, but we just pray that you'll keep us safe and close to you. You're our rock. You are our refuge. You're our shelter. Let us follow you. And so tonight, while every head is bowed, every eye closed in prayer, if your desire is to be inside that city when that time comes, won't you raise your hand with me tonight? Would you do that? If you want to be inside that city, just raise your hand. Lord, we lift our hands to you. We thank you and praise you for Jesus who makes it all possible. Amen. You should all have a copy of this book. It's not yours, remember. We're going to collect it after we finish here tonight, but we're going to take a few minutes to look at some more key things. And by the time we finish this little book, you will never be surprised about anything that we believe, anything our church teaches, and those of you that are wanting to more information on baptism, everything you need to know is in this little booklet. And furthermore, those of you that are not interested in what we teach or what we believe or being baptized, it'll be a handy reference for you for a lot of different Bible topics, because notice all the Bible texts for each one of those topics. They're there so that you can line up the fence post all by yourself with your own Bible. Okay? Turn to page 23, the second coming of Christ. Remember, how do you make me go fast? Amen. Not enough. Try again? Amen. Okay, very good. We have already done the second coming. We spent a whole hour talking about it. And the new earth, the fire that comes down and destroys the wicked, purifies this earth, makes it new, just like it was in the beginning when God made it for Adam and Eve. It's going to be perfect. We're going to live there forever. That will be our home. We'll even recognize each other. I'm going to be much more handsome, but not so much more that you won't recognize me. So watch for me on that new heaven and new earth, just the way God intended. All right, so we're clear on that, amen? Amen. All right, very good. See, it goes fast. I don't see any point to reading all that again after we talked about it so much tonight. Okay, we left off yesterday on page 13. The Christ is Lord of our lives. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This includes mankind also. We belong to God because He created us, and we belong to God because He redeemed us. He recreates us in Christ. So we are doubly His. That means everything that we are and everything that we have belongs to Him. Amen. Amen. Since God is the owner, He asks us to return the tithe. And there are a lot of verses here that you can look up. But I'm just going to talk about it a little bit tonight because most people are aware of tithe. Tithe, the word tithe means one
tenth. God gives us everything we have, and he asks back one tenth. Now, that's a good deal, if you really think about it. Don't hold me to this, because I can't do it. I'm not rich enough. But if I promised each one of you a $1,000 bill when you leave here tonight, if you put $100 each in the offering, how many of you would say, "Well, that's a bad deal. I have to give him $100. God gives you everything that you have, and he says, "I just want a tenth back." And the tithe goes for the work of supporting ministry. That's why I can tell you that not one dime of the offering comes to me. I mean, some does reimburse expenses that I get and so forth, but not for me personally. Not a dime, because we're paid out a tithe. Pastor paid out a tithe. And we don't have to keep passing the offering plate to make payments on our car or our house, because it doesn't matter how much I get in the offering plate, I'm paid from tithe. So that's the purpose of tithe. Now, this is not optional. In Malachi chapter 3, the verses there, in Malachi 3, the Bible says, if we don't return the tenth, we are robbing God. And furthermore, this is the only place I know of where he says this, furthermore, he says, test me. Test me. You give me the tenth and I'll open up heaven's floodgates. And I know he does. You know, every year around April 15th or so, I'm scrambling around doing my income tax. Oh, I hate to do that. That's another reason I'll be glad to get to heaven. No income tax up there. So I'm scrambling around doing my income tax, and you get to deduct what you donate to church and so forth. So I'm adding all that up, and I'm saying to Dina, man alive, there's no way we could have afforded to give that much. But you know what? The more you give, the more God just keeps blessing and blessing. It just boggles my mind. And I'm going to tell you a quick story. Well, I was a brand new pastor about 40 years ago in a little church in Oklahoma. And a lady came up to me and she said, "Pastor, I'm not growing. I'm not progressing spiritually. I feel like I'm just spiritually dead. And I know why, because I don't tithe." And I said, "Well, then why don't you tithe?" She said, "Well, my husband left me. And I have my little girl, Audrey, and I have a job, but I wasn't trained to do anything special, and I'm not making very much money, and I have to put her in daycare." And she showed me what she was earning and what she was spending on gas, daycare, food, rent, and her bills, without wasting any money, her bills were more than what was coming in. She said, "How can I pay tithe? I'm a brand new green pastor." And I'm going, I don't know how she can pay tithe. There's not enough there. But I read that verse to her. He says, "Test me. Return the tenth and I'll open heaven's floodgate to you." I read it to her. I said, "Linda, do you believe that?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "No, do you really believe it? Do you believe that if you give God the tenth, that he'll take care of what you need?" She says, "Yeah, I have to believe it." I said, "Do you believe it enough so that the next time you get a paycheck, first thing, you write a check for one-tenth for your tithe? Do you believe it that much?" She said, "Yeah." That's okay. You start little, weak, and get stronger. Well, she did. She did it. And just about a week later, she got a phone call from a friend of hers that had moved to Tennessee and said, "Linda, the hospital where I work here has an opening. I think you'd be great for it. You'd have a job making more than she ever dreamed making in her life, and you'd be able to even send your little girl to church school." So she took the job. God keeps his word, amen? I've been telling that story for 40 years, all over the world. And one day a few years ago, I was preaching in Richmond, Virginia. After the service, a lady came up to me and said, "You remember me? Please don't ever do that to me." She said, "You remember me?" I said, "You're going to have to help me a little bit." She said, "I'm Linda. That's my daughter, Audrey." I said, "Linda? Oklahoma Linda? Audrey?" Pew, Yeah, that's me. I've been telling your story all over the world. What story? Don't you remember when you came and you couldn't pay your tithe and we prayed about it and looked in the Bible and you decided to start paying and you got that job in Tennessee? She says, oh, yeah, I remember that. Have you heard the rest of it? I said, well, no. What's the rest of the story? She said, well, after I moved to Tennessee, I met a nice Christian man and we were married. And shortly after we got married, a relative of his died and left him $1 million. You know what the first thing they did was? They wrote a check for $100,000. I mean, if you have a million, you can afford to do that, right? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you that if you pay tithe, you're going to become an instant millionaire. I mean, I'm living proof it doesn't always work that way. But I'll tell you this, return the tenth, and God is faithful. He's going to take care of you. Give him a chance to see. All right, there's a little more here. There's some fun stuff now. In the third paragraph, God obligates us to care for our bodies in harmony with the laws of health, which he has ordained. And we believe intoxicating drinks, tobacco, harmful narcotics, other defiling habits will be laid aside. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit because we really believe in the whole package. We believe that man consists of a body and the breath of life that became a living soul. And God made the body, and everything that he made was very good. And he wants us to take care of our bodies. The Bible says that in a number of places, to take care of your body. It's the temple of God. So we believe that things like alcohol, tobacco, harmful drugs, I'm not talking about medicine unless it's being abused, but harmful drugs should be laid aside. And God has something so much better in store for you than lying on your back in a hospital bed with tubes coming out of your chest, gasping for every breath because you have emphysema or lung cancer because you've been smoking cigarettes all your life. God has something better for you than that. And we believe that. And so we emphasize health, and a lot of churches have health cooking schools and nutrition classes and things to help people learn how to be healthier. And I found this article a few years ago in National Geographic. Unbelievable. Could not believe it when I saw this. Somebody had told me about it, so I ran and bought one. Secrets of Living Longer. And they selected three people groups, groups of people that live longer than any other groups anywhere in the world. Three. One was the Sardinians. They live in Sardinia. That's the first group. Second one is the Okinawans. Longest living people in the world. Second group of longest living people in the world. And then the third group of people, longest living people in the world, Seventh-day Adventists in National Geographic. Seventh-day Adventists. And one of the things that they attributed Adventists longevity to is keeping the Sabbath. National Geographic of all things. So I want to share with you a few things that we found in the Bible that I believe will help you. They show that the Adventist tends to live 12 years healthier, longer lives than the average person. So I'm going to show you how to get 12 extra happy years if the Lord doesn't come first. I hope he cuts them short, but if he doesn't, you want 12 extra happy years? First of all, some of you may be wondering about alcohol, because Jesus made wine at the wedding, and therefore wine must be okay. That is true. But I want you to understand what really happened there. Bear in mind that in Hebrew and Greek, the word wine can mean either fermented alcohol or pure fresh grape juice. And one example of that is found in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. when the juice is found in the cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is a blessing in it. And the word there is often translated wine. The wine in the cluster is a blessing. Is that fermented or is it alcohol, or is it non-fermented, pure grape juice? Non-fermented, pure grape juice. There's a blessing in it. Now remember that. Later, in John, the second chapter, Jesus went to Cana to a wedding feast, and they ran out of wine, and he turned the water into wine, and the man there said, wow, you saved the best till last. So what did he do? Did he prolong a drunken orgy where people were just soused out all over the place, and then they ran out of wine and he gave them more so they could get drunker yet? Or did he give them the wine that had a blessing in it and say, the best till last? Is God going to destroy what he made? I don't think so. Watch this. In Proverbs, verse 23, and all these are in that little booklet, so you'll be able to look them all up. Verse 31, Proverbs 23, verse 31. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake, poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sight, and your mind imagine confusing things. Fermented or non-fermented? Fermented. Don't even look at it. He doesn't even say don't drink it. He says don't even look at it if it's fermented. That does not mean drink it with your eyes closed. It means don't even look at it. There's a blessing in it when it's in the cluster of fresh squeezed grape juice, but not when it's bubbling, when it's alcoholic, when it makes you see funny things. Don't even look at that. Team of Dutch researchers at the University of Amsterdam in Holland discovered that 1 ounce of alcohol in an alcoholic beverage, just 1 ounce of an alcoholic beverage, impairs your ability to discern errors. 1 ounce. Now, in the last days, Antichrist is making right look wrong and wrong look right. I don't want 1 ounce of anything that would impair my ability to hear the still small voice of Jesus saying which way to go. Amen? I can forego anything as long as it gets me up there in that city better. So that's what this is all about. Not trying to take away anything good. Drink all the good grape juice you want. In fact, there was another article I was going to read to you from Prevention magazine that my wife gets, and it says, it's the grapes, not the wine. It's the grapes that make... You've heard people say, well, drink a little wine, it's good for your stomach and it's good for your heart. It's not the alcohol, it's the grapes. There's something about pure grape juice that's a blessing in it, the Bible says. Now science is beginning to find it out. Okay, just another one I'll throw in real quickly because I know you really want to know everything that's bad for us. And by the way, I'm not going through a checklist on how to get saved. That's not what this is all about. You don't get saved because you quit drinking or quit smoking or chewing or whatever. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And after we're saved by grace through faith in Him, how should we live our lives? So that's what we're talking about. So this isn't going to make you a better Christian than other Christians. The thing that makes me as good as anybody else is that white robe of Christ's righteousness. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. But I want to know how to live my life in such a way that's going to be a blessing for other people and gives me the best chance of making it through to the end. Amen? So just we're not going to come around checking your cupboards and your refrigerators to see what's in there. But we believe that you should want to know what's going to help you to have your mind clear, because there's a distinct relationship between the health of your body and the clarity of your mind. Science tells us now that caffeine destroys nervous tissue in your body that can never be replaced. Coffee, tea, Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola, Mountain Dew. One person, don't tell me about Mountain Dew. I like Mountain Dew. So just why do you think they put caffeine in there? Because it's good for you? Because it's addictive. And it makes you want more and more and more. So You know, I'm just throwing that out to you for free. You think about it. Do what you like. But I want to take care of myself. And you know, the older you get, I know young people think, well, nothing bad's going to ever happen to me. I'm telling you, I used to think that. Guess what? The day's coming. So take care of yourself now, and then you'll be a lot happier then. Okay, let's go to another one that's really fun. And some of you probably never even thought about this before. Some of you probably heard about it, Leviticus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, verse 3, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof and completely divided and that chews the cud. Cow, split hoof, chews the cud, clean meat. Pig, they don't chew the cud. Pig's not clean. Even names the pig right here. Rabbit, chews the cud, doesn't have a split hoof. Don't eat rabbits. Coney, chews the cud, doesn't have a split hoof. Don't eat conies. What's that? I don't know. Just don't eat them. Horses, don't have a split hoof. Don't eat horses. They're bad. Well, why not? Horses just eat grass. Pigs, you know what pigs eat. I mean, they're like the barnyard vacuum cleaner. I can understand that, but horses? I don't know. There are a lot of diseases that we don't even know where they come from right now, and maybe God knows something we don't. But pigs, let me tell you about pigs. Research is beginning to show three good reasons why you shouldn't eat pork or anything that comes from the pig. Number one, they're loaded with trichinoworms. And everybody that eats a lot of pork is going to get trichinosis. Sometimes it's joint pain, and they think they got arthritis, and it's really those little worms that come from piggies. They'll leave those piggies alone. You won't get it. Secondly, pigs are loaded with cholesterol. And anybody that has a bad heart knows that the doctor tells you, stay away from cholesterol and pork. If the doctor says, stay away from pork, you better not eat it. But if the preacher reads it from the Bible, oh, he's just a fanatic. That's Old Testament stuff. New Testament, we don't need that. Hey, the Jews' gizzards are the same as our gizzards. If it's bad for them, it's bad for us. Cholesterol. Third thing, this is a little more recently discovered, pork is loaded with cancer virus. And a lot of people can get cancer from eating pork. Well, how does that fit with smoking causes lung cancer? Because the cancer virus is there, but your body could be strong enough to fight it off until the tobacco and the poisons come into your lungs and weaken that tissue, and you can get lung cancer. So you see, all of this stuff works together against us. I told this one time in one place, a guy came up to me and he said, boy, I'm sure glad you told us all that, Pastor. I'm going to cook those pork chops good and kill all the bugs in them before I eat them next time. Well, you can't cook them good enough to kill the bugs. You wouldn't want to eat the meat if you did. I think it's safest just staying away from this stuff, and hey, you may get 12 more extra healthy years to your life. And then verse 9. Do you want to know about fish?
Yes.
One person does. The rest of you are scared to find out, huh? It's not bad. God holds no good thing from us. You trust him? Verse 9, all the creatures of the sea, living in the waters of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. Salmon, steelhead, trout, bass, all these kind of fish. They're okay to eat. Catfish, they got fins, no scales. You know what catfish eat? They're aquatic pigs. They clean the bottom of the aquarium, eat all the filth from the other fish. That's why people put them in their aquariums. They clean the bottom of the ocean. Eels, same thing. Shrimp, lobster, Oysters, same thing. Crawfish. Now, you have to understand something. I'm from Louisiana, South Louisiana, and crawfish is it down there. I mean, that's king. You don't even know what they are, probably. Crawfish is like a little bitty lobster. And let me tell you, I mean, I used to love crawfish. We go out crawfishing, and you put chicken heads and stuff in the net, and that's what it draws them. You pull up the net, dump those crawfish in a big bucket of water, bring them home, and then you get a big tub like this, a crawfish tub, that big around, fill it up with water, and get it boiling. You put a little bag, a burlap sack about that big of Rex crab boil right in that water, and it seasons that water. Then you keep those crawfish alive. They're in water. You drain the water off and then dump them in that boiling hot water. And as soon as they hit it, they go like that and they suck that water into their gills and their body, and it's all seasoned perfect. And then you cook them till they're bright red like your Revelation Now book. And then after they dump them on the table, let them cool a little bit, you snap the head off and peel the stuff off the tail, and the meat is what you eat from the crawfish. But the best part is when you get the head and suck the juice out of the head. That's the best thing. And when the pastor read that verse to me, I said, "Are you not telling me I can't suck the juice out of crawfish heads anymore?" He says, "No, you don't want to do that." Oh, man, I'll never be able to get along without crawfish heads. I haven't done it in 40 years, and now, oh, that's disgusting. Here's some other things. Verse 13, these are the birds you are to detest. Don't eat them. Eagles, can't do that anyway. You go to jail. Vulture, red kite, black kite, raven, owl, hawk, cormorant, osprey, stork, hoopoe, I don't know what that is, bat, don't eat them. All the rest of the birds, pheasant, chicken, ducks, they're okay. They're clean. Verse 20, oh, you'll like this. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. Don't eat them. No roaches, no spiders. But if they have jointed legs for hopping on the ground, like locusts, katydids, crickets, or grasshoppers, eat all you want. So you don't have to give up grasshoppers. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's just the Old Testament, right? Nothing happened to the pig when Jesus died on the cross. It was filthy before, still filthy now. Nothing happened. Well, what about the New Testament? The New Testament says you can eat anything you want as long as you pray for it. Well, let's take a look at that verse real quickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul writes about such teachings that come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, because everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the Word of God in prayer. Well, that sounds like it settles it, doesn't it? Pray over it. Everything God made, pray over it, and it's okay to eat. Pork chop, bless it, be okay to eat. Everything God made. So if I told you the Cookie Monster came tonight, he didn't. But if I told you he did, and he left some special cookies out there, poison ivy cookies. Oh, goody. How many of you are going to eat poison? Well, we'll pray over them first. Will that be okay? So everything God made wasn't made to be food. Look at the verse again. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Even if you want to call that meat, like the King James does, it's meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Because everything that God created to be received with thanksgiving is good. But the pig was never created for food. Well, then why did he say everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the Word of God in prayer? Two things. Not just prayer. He didn't say just bless it and it'll be okay. He says it has to be consecrated by the Word of God. It has to be set aside as food by the Word of God. Pork and catfish and crawfish, they're not set aside by the Word of God. Spiders, roaches, not set aside. So you can pray over them all you want, but it's not going to make them good because they were not created to be eaten with thanksgiving. You see what's happening here? So, well, why did he write all of this? They tell people not to marry and order them to abstain from things that are okay to eat? Because in the New Testament church, they had a lot of problems with Gnostics. A Gnostic taught that matter is evil. So flesh is evil. So don't eat. The less you eat, the less flesh you get, and if you don't eat even less, then you can vanish away into perfect spirit. So don't eat even good stuff. That's what Gnostics taught. Marriage, why they forbid people to marry? Because marriage involved a physical relationship with the body. And that's evil. And don't do that. So Paul is just saying, don't listen to these Gnostics. If God set it aside as good, then it's okay. Do it and enjoy it. All right? Are you following now? Now, I do want to make one last point. The Bible says that it's okay to eat clean meat, beef, and good fish, and grasshoppers, and so forth. That's all okay. But we do believe that in the last days, even clean meat will most likely get so polluted and so contaminated that a vegetarian diet is the safest. For example, mad cow disease. I think more and more of these things, the hormones and the chemicals they're feeding the animals in order to get them fat faster so they can make more money are not good for you. So we believe the vegetarian diet is ideal. And by the way, they were not supposed to kill any animals in Eden before sin. And we're not going to be killing any animals up there in heaven anymore. No more death. So, hey, practice now. And science is beginning to show that the vegetarian diet is the best diet for us, the healthiest diet for us. I just found a study that showed that vegetarians tend to be smarter and more intelligent. I thought there was a reason for that. Vegetarians tend, I'm just kidding, tend to be more intelligent than people who eat a lot of even clean meat. So it's just a little something you may want to be aware of. It is not a sin to eat clean meat. I mean, Jesus ate fish and Jesus ate lamb. It's not a sin, but we do believe the time is coming when it is probably not going to be the best thing for us to do. All right, so that's why we educate people towards a vegetarian diet. You don't have to be a vegetarian to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I would guess about 50% are. Okay, that's pretty much it for now. If you'll pass your books, we're through for the night, pass your books to the outside.